The sermon text is from Philippians chapter 4, reading from verse 10 through verse 19. Philippians 4, from verse 10 to verse 19. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God once more for this portion of his own inspired words. Now we are coming once more, as you observe, to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We have already sought to expound some of the very rich teaching in this great concluding chapter of Paul's letter. And we come this morning to a section which in some ways I would have preferred not to have to deal with. It is a section that deals with money and stewardship. And for many pastors, and as we'll see this morning, even the great apostle himself, that area is sometimes an area of restraint and even of embarrassment to some pastors. But it is part of the inspired Word of God. And as we come to these beautiful verses together this morning, verses 10 through 19, I suggest to you that there are many profound and encouraging lessons for God's people, both congregations and pastors alike, in what the great apostle has to share with us. Now, you remember that in all of this epistle to the Philippians, the apostle has in many ways been bearing his own heart. It is one of the most personal letters that the great apostle ever wrote. And as we have come to his final exhortations in this fourth chapter of Philippians, we have seen in the first 9 verses, as I've reminded you, what the apostle is doing for the Philippians. He is encouraging them to stand fast. He is dealing with the outbreak of division and disunity, as you remember, between two ladies of the congregation, Euodia and Syntyche. He has been exhorting them to rejoice in the Lord, and as we saw last Lord's Day morning, he has given them those 4 wonderful laws for Christian living. A law for our relationships, rejoicing in the Lord always. A law for our circumstances, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. A law also for our minds, the mind to be drilled in godly thinking, whatsoever things are true and just and pure and so forth, the great apostle has commanded his friends, give your minds to these things, grow in godliness. And finally, a rule you remember, for the whole of the living of our Christian lives, what you have seen in me, he said, and learned in me, that you are to follow and to practice. And in our terms today, that means that Scripture, the apostolic word of Scripture, is to be our guide, since we have no longer any living apostles in the Christian church. Four laws for Christian living. And the apostle has told his Philippian friends that if you live in this way, the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will be your reward and legacy, and the God of peace will be with you. What Paul has been doing for them. But in verses 10 to 19, which are before us this morning, I suggest to you that Paul is acknowledging what they have been doing for him. Now, you know, a two-way relationship is always so much richer, is it not, than a one-way relationship. And here in these verses, you have a beautiful picture of the true relationship between a pastor and his people. And yes, it does set out, in this context, the principles and the practices of Christian stewardship. In fact, we could have called the exposition this morning, The Christian and His Money. Or we could have called it, The Church That Remembered. But I've chosen rather to call it instead, Partnership in the Gospel. Now it is, as I suggest to you, a truly beautiful passage here, but one, as I mentioned, which many ministers would prefer not to preach upon. But it is still an example, dear friends, for modern churches of the 21st century, as it was for the church in Philippi in the very first century. The precise circumstances that Paul is addressing may have changed, but the principles have not changed and never will change in this wonderful two-way relationship. Now you remember, and briefly before we come to the first of three points I want to make from this passage, you remember that the background to the sending of this letter is that Epaphroditus, who was a member of the Philippian church, and he may have been an office bearer, we don't know, even the minister there perhaps, had brought a gift to the apostle in distant Rome. He had traveled all the way from Philippi in northern Greece, in Macedonia, by land and sea, a journey of 400 miles, to bring the Philippians' love gift to the apostle in the Roman prison. And already, you may remember from our previous studies in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul has acknowledged what he called their partnership in the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 5. And he thanked God for their partnership in the gospel. And he's referring, among other things, to the gift that Epaphroditus had brought. And again, in chapter 2, verse 25, you remember he refers to Epaphroditus as his fellow laborer and fellow soldier, whom they had sent out to minister to the apostles' needs. So that is the background to these verses 10 through 19. The apostle is now finally saying, thank you for what you have done for me in this two-way relationship between us. But he's doing much more, as I hope I'm about to show you. He shows indeed that whenever gifts change hands in the Lord's work, between the giver and the one who is in need, there are three dimensions taking place. First of all, what the gift means to the one who receives it. Secondly, what the gift means to the one who gives it. And thirdly, in many ways, most important of all, what the gift means to the Lord who observes it. Now, these are the three things that I want to share with you out of this passage this morning. It sheds an abundance of light on what happens when money changes hands between one Christian and another. Now, first of all, what the gift meant to the great apostle, and you have that particularly in verses 10 through 13 and also in the beginning of verse 18. Now, you remember Paul's amazing ministry. He was Christ's ambassador at large, far traveled across, as it were, the whole confines of the Roman Empire. And he had real needs in many of those missionary journeys, including, evidently, financial needs. And yet, as we come to these verses, 10 through 13 and verse 18, we must notice how Paul is reticent to a certain degree, how he is reserved, in other words, how there's a sensitivity about speaking of money matters and the support that the Philippians have sent to him, how he qualifies himself and then qualifies himself again and almost ends up by contradicting himself. Almost, I said. And the reason is that Paul is evidently nervous, and he is very sensitive in these matters. For instance, if you look at verse 10, he says there in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now that at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Then realizing what the Philippians might pick up out of this, he immediately adds, you were always concerned that you had no opportunity, wherein ye also were careful or concerned, but ye lacked opportunity. And then if you look in verses 11 through 13 and verse 14, it's as though he's saying in verses 11 through 13, I didn't really need your gift. Not that I complain of want, he says, as though I didn't really need your gift. And then he adds, in case he's misunderstood again, in verse 14, but I really appreciate getting it. Ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Or if you look in verse 17, I'm not looking for your gift, he says in effect at the beginning of verse 17, but the fruit which will accrue to you at the end of verse 17. And you know, if I was in the Philippian congregation when this letter was read that particular Lord's Day morning or afternoon, I might have scratched my head and said, well, does he want my gift or doesn't he? And the answer is, you see, that Paul did, and yet he didn't. Why was he so afraid of being misunderstood? Why was he so sensitive about this matter? So nervous almost, but not quite, contradicting himself. Well, I think there are three reasons, and all of them very briefly. If we remember the Greek background of the early New Testament times, there were many traveling teachers and philosophers all over the Greek world and even in the Roman world. And they did well financially, charging for their teaching, and clearly, Paul did not want to be classed as one of such. We need also, secondly, to remember the Jewish background, that the Pharisees in Paul's time were known as lovers of money. You remember our Lord's words, for instance, in Luke 16, in his great condemnation of the Pharisees and scribes. One of the things he said of them was that they were lovers of money, receiving money, financial gain for their teaching. But I think the real reason is the third one, Paul's own practice. If we had time, we could read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Corinthians have criticized Paul for being in the ministry for what he could make out of it financially. and become wealthy. And Paul replies to that criticism in 1 Corinthians 9, reminding the Corinthian critics that he who preaches the gospel has the right to live by the gospel or from it. In other words, to be supported by God's people. And yet he reminds them in that great chapter, it is something that he avoided doing, lest it should be said of him, he's in it for what he can get out of it. He's in it for the gain. And he set aside, he tells us, that biblical right to be supported by the early churches. Indeed, there's evidence in his epistles that he almost discouraged churches supporting him, but preferred to labor with his own hands, lest it should be said of him, he's in it for what he can get out of it. Now, it's a sensitive area, isn't it, still for pastors and missionaries who are entitled scripturally to support, but who are unwilling to bring dishonor on the gospel by showing overmuch concern about how they are supported financially. And Paul says to the Philippians, with this background in our minds, you have done well in sending gifts to relieve my very significant needs. I did appreciate your gifts, he says to them. In fact, in verse 10, in the beginning of our reading, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care of me have flourished again. In other words, I felt a little holiday inside myself when I saw your loving gift arrive by the hand of Epaphroditus, your representative. And he tells us now that three wonderful things happen when money changes hands genuinely between believers, between one who has and one who has not, one who has been blessed and one who is in need. Three wonderful things happen. First, he says, it conveyed your concern for me. Verse 10. Look at it there. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, but now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein ye were also careful or concerned, and ye lacked opportunity. It conveyed their concern for him. The King James Version, care, is better translated, as I say, your concern. And the word really means a deep concern. Now, it wasn't the first time that this had happened. He tells us in the following verses 15 and 16, that after he left Philippi and had gone on to Thessalonica, another city in northern Greece, they sent once and again relief to him. Not just once, but more than once. And then he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, that it was the churches of Macedonia that had been so generous in their gifts. When I was present with you in Corinth, he says there, and in need I was a burden to no one, for what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9. And no doubt those brethren from Macedonia were his friends in the church in Philippi. And then, last of all, now he's in Rome, their concern has flourished again, and they've sent yet another gift by the hand of Epaphroditus. Now, you may notice there in our King James Version, in verse 10, your care of me has flourished again. And the actual Greek is even stronger than that. It's an agricultural term. It means it's blossomed out. It's flowered again, like the coming of springtime. And you see, Paul isn't criticizing them when he says, at the last. He's saying, I know that whatever the circumstances were that prevented you from sending me relief more frequently, they were real circumstances. But now you know that I'm in Rome and in need, your concern for me has blossomed forth again like a glorious rhododendron bush touched with the feeling of spring. Their care was always there, but now it was blooming again. Though isn't that something we should remember in all our Christian giving? That if it is given at the appropriate time and in the appropriate way, it brings a thrill to the heart of the one who receives it. It conveys to the receiver of that gift the concern for him or for her. It conveyed their concern for him. Now, secondly, you notice it confirmed his contentment. Verses 11 through 13. I won't read all those verses again. But he says, "Not that I complain of want," and then speaks of the fact that he knows every circumstance of life from direct experience. I know how to be brought low. I know how to be lifted high, how to be abased, how to abound. And I have learned through all of these experiences, he says, to be content. Now, when he received this gift, you see, at the hand of Epaphroditus, he didn't grab hold of it and say, "At last you're doing something for me. Why didn't you do it before?" In other words, a covetous spirit. He says, when I received the gift from the hand of Epaphroditus, it confirmed what I already knew, that I am living a life of complete contentment before the Lord, regardless of my outward circumstances. I was happy to live without your gift, but I'm even happier to live with it. I wasn't coveting it, he says, because circumstances have no power to alter my contentment in the Lord. I'm going to return to this, God willing, next Lord's Day as a whole subject in itself, contentment in the Lord. But you notice that it's not something that comes naturally. I have learned, he says in verse 11, and again using a different Greek verb in verse 12, he says, I have learned these things. It confirmed his contentment. Thirdly, it covered his commitments. It covered his commitments. Verse 18, I am, he says, full, or I am amply supplied. I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. It covered his commitments. He had many needs, evidently, in Rome, of which we do not know in detail or in particular. Perhaps he needed rent money for his hired house when he first arrived in Rome, a prisoner of Caesar. Perhaps he needed money for the food that was supplied to him in his Roman prison or house arrest, or for clothes. And Epaphroditus was there with this evidently substantial gift of money and also acting as Paul's personal valet. No doubt he had shirts to wash or tunics, which they would have worn in those days, and other needs. And Epaphroditus rendered this loving service as a personal valet to the great Apostle Paul, and their substantial gift from Philippi covered all his needs. Now, isn't that wonderful when you think of these three things? What the gift does for the giver. It conveys concern for him. It confirms godly contentment. It covers the needs of the Christian in that situation. What is your attitude to Christian stewardship? Is it that attitude that wants to make you a good steward because you realize the blessings that your stewardship is giving to some Christian in great need? You know, in Romans 12, as Paul goes through the list of gifts, amazingly, he mentions the list in the list, the gift of giving. And he says, are any of you Christians in Rome strong in that area of giving? Then he says, give with cheerfulness to the Lord. As though he's saying, when you see the offering plate, say, hallelujah, another opportunity to minister to the needs of some dear brother in Christ. What the gift does for the one who receives it. Now, secondly, and more briefly on this, what the gift means to the giver. What the gift means to the giver. In this case, the Philippians. Now, you may be aware that the Philippians lived in an area of northern Greece which was once very wealthy. The city indeed had been founded by Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, and by the way, his tomb was discovered only recently in 1977, a very rich tomb of Philip of Macedon. And nearby were the famous Pangaean goldfields that were highly productive for many years. But by the time of the New Testament epistles, the mines were exhausted, and we believe that many of the inhabitants of Philippi would not have been wealthy, and the members of the church probably would have been quite poor. But this did not stop them doing what they could for the great apostle, or for the advance of the gospel. And you notice with me, then, two things that Paul is thankful for as he considers what this gift has done for the givers, the Philippians themselves. And the astonishing truth is that, in a sense, a gift does more for the giver than the one who receives it. Why? Because you notice two things. First, it is an investment of their capital. If you look at verses 15 to 16, where he says that not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you only. Then he reminds them of their generosity when he was in Macedonia, as well as the gift brought by Epaphroditus. And the way he puts it is so significant. No other church shared with me. And the word is literally partnered with me. Partnership. And it's beautiful there. Because what Paul is saying to them, no other church invested their capital in my great apostolic ministry of preaching the gospel. You were the only ones who did this. Now it's interesting that in the New Testament epistles, the various churches are known for various features. The church in Rome is marked for its strong faith. The church in Ephesus for its hard work in Revelation chapter 2, Christ's message to Ephesus. Corinth is marked by its laxity. The Thessalonian church is marked by something else. The Laodicean church by its lukewarmness and so on. But Philippi is marked by its partnership with Paul in the gospel. And in other words, what Paul is saying to them there in verses 15 and 16 is that they have become shareholders in the apostles' ministry, sharing his successes and his disappointments, sharing the advance of the gospel in a certain place and its rejection in another, by the fact that they were contributing to his needs. There was a partnership. Now, you know, dear friends, that's a very, very significant thing indeed. There is no such thing as a one-man ministry. It must always be a shared ministry. And what the Philippians were doing were making an investment that I'll show in a moment had eternal rewards attached to it. Partnership, shareholders in Paul's ministry. And if I cannot go as a missionary to a foreign field, if I cannot speak eloquently the word of God in terms of being a minister of God's word, I can still further the gospel and become a partner in its advance by the way I give my resources and my money to the kingdom of God. That's the first thing. The second thing is that happened is that this great gift of theirs would be interest to their credit one day. They were investing in the kingdom of God. And this is what Paul is really saying, you know, in verse 17. I am looking, he says, for what may be credited to your account. It's not that I desire a gift from you, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. What does he mean? Well, it's commercial language. There's so much commercial language in this section, verses 10 through 19. And what he is really saying is, I desire that one day you will have treasure in heaven. You remember our Lord's parable, perhaps, in Luke chapter 16, the parable of the unjust steward who was accused of misusing his master's resources. And Jesus said, he went out and said to one creditor, how much do you owe, my Lord? So much, he said, well, reduce it. And then to the second creditor, similarly, and so on. And the Lord commended the dishonest steward. And the reason he commended him is that our Lord was teaching the lesson that we should use our money in a way that will bring a reward, finally, to the kingdom of God. He said in that parable that even the children of this world are wise in the way they use their money. The steward was preparing a place for himself when he lost his employment. Those creditors would take him in with ready hands into their own homes and provide work for him. And Jesus said, so should we use our own money that we may see it invested for the glory of the kingdom of God. And you see what Paul is saying there in verse 7 when he desires to see fruit from the Philippians. He's saying, in effect, one day in heaven, there will be people who will say to you, we are here because you gave your money to the Lord's work and to the Lord's ministry. My dear friends, let me remind you by way of application, the church is not a charity organization which depends on a generous public. It is God's enterprise for the salvation of the world. And he invites us to be partners in it with him. He invites us to make the greatest investment of all in the kingdom of heaven. He invites us to a personal consecration of all we are and all we have. And as someone said, personal consecration really means purse and all consecration. And so you see, the challenge that Paul is throwing out is the challenge of Christian stewardship. Do we have this view of Christian stewardship? Do we support the Lord's work, if we want to use that word support, with a view to the day of our being in heaven and in glory, when someone will say to us, I am here in the glory because you became a shareholder in the kingdom of God. What the gift meant to the Philippians. Thirdly and finally, what the gift meant to the Lord. Verses 18 at the end and verse 19, where Paul says, you remember, this has become an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You know, it's almost with profound satisfaction that Paul brings this section on stewardship to an end. And he does so, you notice, by taking the Philippians' gift and placing it on the altar of God. Do you see that there? And he says three things about their gift in terms of how the Lord responds to it. It's a smell that he appreciates, an odor, a fragrance that he appreciates. It's a sacrifice that he accepts. And it's a stewardship that he will bless. And I think this is so significant as we finish this morning. Verse 18, a fragrant offering, a smell that he appreciates. Now, of course, it's going back in reference to the Old Testament sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. We've been reading, even in the early chapters, how when the priest offered the animal sacrifice, it arose as a sweet smell before the Lord. It was pleasing in his sight. It gave him pleasure. And you know, there are certain things that I love in terms of odors and fragrances and the sense of smell. I love the smell of mint sauce with lamb chops. I love the smell of tarred roads going out on a warm spring day, and the workmen have just finished tarring the road, and you draw in that wonderful smell of hot tar. I love the smell of the woodlands on a spring afternoon after a shower of rain, when all the leaves are so odoriferous and the plants full of those fragrant scents of spring. And this, you see, is how Paul describes the Lord's reaction when one Christian meets the need of another. It is a sweet-smelling fragrance before him. The second thing is, it's a sacrifice, you notice, that is acceptable to him, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And even though we no longer offer animal sacrifices, there is so much we can learn from the teaching of the Old Testament on animal sacrifices. Does the Christian still offer sacrifices to the Lord today? Yes, but no longer animal sacrifices. Our bodies are to be living sacrifices, you remember, Romans 12, verse 1. Our praise is regarded by the Lord as acceptable sacrifices before him, according to Hebrews 13. And in this passage, our money is also an acceptable sacrifice. Because stewardship, giving to God's work, is a part of biblical worship. You know, I've often thought in those churches where the offering is taken during the service, although it is not, by the way, an act of worship, and that's why we do not take an offering during the service, but I've often thought, if that offering box was labeled, as the steward took it around, for your sacrifices, the reaction that might take place in the congregation. But that's what Christian giving is. An acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And thirdly, it's a stewardship. You notice in verse 19 that he blesses. My God will meet all your needs, Paul says, in effect. This great promise, but applies only and fully to sacrificial giving. When we have stretched ourselves, Paul says, God will stretch himself, as it were, to meet every need of yours. A stewardship which he blesses. Well then, in conclusion, we should be thankful that Paul overcame his diffidence about money and financial things and gave us this passage which sheds so much beautiful light on what happens when money changes hands between one believer who has been blessed and another believer who is in need. What it means to the receiver, what it means to the giver, above all else, what it means to the Lord. The church that remembered, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me, not that I seek the gift, but the fruit which increases to your credit. Amen. We'll rise for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for Thy word, and even in this area of finance and of Christian stewardship and giving, we acknowledge that thy word has beautiful and wonderful lessons to bear to all our hearts. And we pray that indeed this great exercise of the gift of stewardship may be given to us, that responsibly and with an eye to the ends for which it was ordained, we may be generous in all our worship of thee and in all our honoring of thy name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.